The big idea I want to get at this morning has to do with identity and misunderstanding or misidentifying somebody. And so to get us thinking about that, I want to get your mind thinking about instances maybe where you misidentified somebody or somebody misidentified you. You can think of, I know it wasn't too long ago, somebody called my phone number by mistake. Hey, is Chuck there? Nope, Chuck's not here. I think you have the wrong phone number. Many of you can relate to that, right? Or perhaps you've had experiences like we had this week where someone came to our door and asked for so-and-so, and we said, nope, that's in the apartment above us. You're close, but this is the wrong apartment. You've come to the wrong door. Or maybe you've seen one of those funny videos on the internet where celebrities impersonate somebody else, or they're in disguise and nobody realizes that they're ordering a hot dog from Tom Cruise. They just don't realize it's him. Or you've seen these instances where people come up to a total stranger and think they're celebrity, that they're an athlete or an actor that they know, but they carry a certain resemblance. We were chatting this morning in the foyer about family members. Sometimes people mistake you for your brother or your sister, right? Hey, you're so-and-so. And if you're a twin, you know all about this headache. This headache might categorize your life. But most of those instances are humorous and easy to shrug off and move along. But we all know stories, or we've heard stories, where somebody was arrested and taken to jail because they were mistakenly identified. Or even worse, there's stories going around of people who've spent significant amounts of time in prison because they were wrongfully judged as guilty of some heinous crime. But then information comes out and there's an apology that needs to be made, and how you pay that back, I don't know. But we all understand that there are little things you can misidentify somebody. Sometimes I've scolded the wrong child, right? Call them by the wrong name constantly, right? But then there are some pretty serious things where if you misidentify the murderer, the consequences are pretty serious. The big point I want to draw out for you guys in this text this morning that I think Mark is pressing into us in these verses 7 through 12 is that Jesus is still the misidentified Messiah. As we look at this portion, this important portion of the Gospel of Mark, hopefully several of you, even as Javon read it for us, hopefully you will hear these words and they will sound incredibly familiar. These verses are unmistakably similar to those recorded in Mark chapter 1, verses 32 through 34. Any of you recognize that? Did this sound familiar this morning? In Mark chapter 1, the passage we didn't read this morning, it says this: that evening at sundown, they brought to Jesus all who were sick or oppressed by demons, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. And Jesus healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons, and he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. When I preached that message several weeks ago, I made the point clear that the power of Jesus was clearly on display, but those who were receiving his compassionate care did not understand who he was. It's clear because Mark is showing that the demons understand him correctly. It's not the people coming to him and saying, "Heal me, Son of God." It's the demons who are saying, "I know who you are. You are the Son of God." Now, if you know a little bit about the history of the Bible, how it's put together, and the history of printing, and the history of how these words were written down initially, you'll know that writing a book, creating a written document, was expensive, was costly, and was rare. Mark was not using Microsoft Word. He was not printing them on his Canon printer at home. These were rare materials used to print stuff. But why would he seemingly repeat himself. These two passages seem so incredibly similar. But if you'll notice what's different about them, you'll note that the popularity of Jesus has grown significantly. In chapter 1, it was a small city. The whole town came to him. And now, it says, all of these different regions were streaming to him. Did you bring your Bible this morning? In the back of your Bible, many of our Bibles, there's maps. And in my Bible, there's a map that's called Palestine in the time of Jesus. Okay? And basically what Mark has done in verses 7 through 12 is he said everything contained in that map was coming to Jesus. It's not just one little town that's coming to Jesus. People from Tyre and Sidon, people from Idumea, people from Jerusalem and Judea and Galilee. Do you see all that? All those places are named in a map like that. And Mark is showing Jesus has gotten even more popular. People are traveling even further to see him and to be healed and touched by him. The news of Jesus has traveled remarkably. But do you see what's similar? Do you see what hasn't changed from chapter 1 to chapter 3 in the time that's progressed in that amount of time? It's still only the demons who understand that he's the Son of God. They are the wrong ones to be declaring who he is and Jesus' interaction with them. So, what's changed in chapter 1 to chapter 3 in the amount of time that's passed? Jesus has become more popular. Has Jesus become more clearly understood for who he is in that amount of time? Not one bit. It's still only the demons who understand who he is and see who he is. Jesus is clearly remarkable to everyone living in that area at that time. Let that sink in for just a minute. Everybody knew about Jesus. And the knowledge of him passed great, great distances. He could not be ignored by anyone. But who he is and what he is appears to be outside of people's grasp and ability to understand who he is. Now, as we walk through this text, I want to highlight three different groups of people and three different ways that Jesus was misidentified. And I want to show you how that helps us see the world around us and how that helps us think of Jesus and enjoy him properly. Because if you don't see Jesus as he really is, you cannot fully enjoy him for who he really is. And if you see him more clearly, you will love him more dearly. Okay? So, first I want to look at the devout. How did the devout religious people look at Jesus? Secondly, I want to look at the desperate people, those who were sick and in great need. How did they see Jesus and misunderstand him? And lastly, I want to look at the demonic and how they misunderstood who Jesus really is. First, let's look at the devout. Right there in verse 7, the first half, it simply says, Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea. What does that mean? Jesus is withdrawing, he's retreating, he's turning his back on one set of people and in one geographical place, and he's moving to another. Who has he turned his back on? Who is he withdrawing from? If you were here last week when Brian preached the first six verses of chapter 3, you'll remember that Jesus is withdrawing from the religious leaders. He's withdrawing from those who want to fight with Jesus about what is pleasing to God, about what God requires of us, and what it means to live a righteous life. We saw clearly in last week's sermon that these religious leaders were deeply devoted to law-keeping and law-making, but they're woefully far from the heart and the intentions of God. And here we are, just beginning chapter 3 of a 16-chapter book, and already they're ready and making plans to kill Jesus. In our day, these religious leaders who have an issue with Jesus, who are opposed to him, who don't see him for who he really is, should make us think about the religious people in the world today and even the own religious or devoted character of our own hearts. The world is full of religious people, and yet many of them are incredibly far from God. The impact of that reality makes a lot of people, your neighbors, your coworkers, your family, have a sour taste in their mouth when you talk about organized religion. And can I just say, as a pastor and a leader within an organized religion, that's rightfully so. Organized religion, on the whole, is not a good thing. It's not always pleasing. It's not always good in the sight of God. The religious people misunderstand Jesus because they misunderstand what it means to be devoted to God. Religious people think that they can be right with God if they abstain from a long list of things. Religious people think they can be right with God if they're really, 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 really careful to live a certain way. And the devoted misunderstand who Jesus is because they think Jesus came simply to help them out just a little bit with their pretty good lives. But Jesus did not come to help us out with our pretty good lives. He came to lay His life down completely, because even the nicest person you've ever met is so far from God and so close to hell that the Son of God needs to make a special trip to rescue them. If you don't understand who Jesus is, because you believe that religion and your hard work can save you, you will miss the beauty of Jesus. You will misunderstand the good news, and the good news will not be good. But Jesus is the great Savior. Can I illustrate this briefly for you and how this came to be true in my own life and how the Lord helped me to see this? More than 10 years ago, I was a youth pastor, and I was teaching a group of high school students. And we had a group of kids that would come on a regular basis, and we'd study the scriptures, and many of them were zealous to love God. Many of them who would come to these things were zealous to meet girls, or to have fun, or to eat a cookie. Not everybody was there for the same reasons. But at one point, there became probably a couple of months where two young girls came. And I was surprised because I thought, these are Mormon girls. They're coming to our Bible study. This is great. They need to hear about Jesus and the salvation that comes by faith in Him. But the Lord struck me a couple of weeks into this time of them coming that made me think, what am I saying that is not Mormon? Does that make sense? What am I saying in my lesson tonight, in my Bible study, that is somehow not fit with what Mormons teach, in that we have to be good, Jesus helps us, but we have to be good so that God will receive us and we can get the reward of heaven and eternal life? And I was deeply struck that as a teacher of the scriptures, if you say nothing that's offensive to a Mormon, you're not teaching Christian truth. Okay? These girls were wonderful, sweet, kind, good American citizens, but they didn't believe that they needed Jesus to save them. They believed that they were pretty good people that were going to go to heaven, and Jesus just helped them out and gave them a path to walk in. The failure of the devout religious person is that they see Jesus as one who comes to give their pretty good lives a little help, when in reality, He comes to save those whose good works haven't helped Jesus save them one little bit. Is that you this morning? Are you the devout religious person who thinks God owes you eternal life and owes you forgiveness and owes you heaven because you've never done this and you've never done that? And you're sitting here in this room listening to boring old me. Are you earning your way into heaven right now? If that's you, you don't see Jesus for who he really is. Jesus is the only Savior who saves us by grace and by grace alone. So the devout, hopefully we see that now, have misunderstood Jesus for who he really is, as the one true Savior, the one who saves people apart from works. The second group of people I want to highlight in their misunderstanding of Jesus is the desperate. Look at the second half of verse 7, and we're going to look at through verse 10. It says, a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that Jesus was doing, they came to him. And Jesus told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. Look at this text. People are coming from everywhere. People are making difficult decisions to travel. You don't need to know history real well to know that before the automobile, before the train, before the airplane, travel was difficult. But these people came, many of them, from significant, way beyond the distance of the grocery store kind of distances to get to Jesus. They were desperate. Many of them had given everything they had. They poured out years to get better, but they were sick. And then they heard that Jesus, some guy miles and miles away, could touch us and heal us. And they're so desperate that they're going to pack it up. They're going to get on their mule. They're going to put new laces in their sandals. They're going to walk. They're going to get to Jesus. I have got to get better. I am in a bad way, and this guy can make me better. I have got to get to him. Now, all this seems good, doesn't it? It seems good that they're coming to Jesus. They understand we've got to get close to him. This is very different from the religious reaction to him, isn't it? They're not trying to kill him. They're trying to get to him. Mark tells us that this great crowd is pressing in to touch Jesus. And they're pressing in with such passion and desperation that Jesus calls his disciples to get an emergency evacuation plan together. Get that boat ready, because these people, seriously, they might crush me. Okay, this is not hyperbole. This is not Jesus being silly. He's saying, guys, I might get run over here. These people are crazy, and they're all trying to touch me because I can heal them. Now, does that seem like a misunderstanding of who Jesus is, or does that seem good? They understand that he can heal him. They're coming in. They're pressing in. But think about how people have approached God up to this point. How have people approached God? We see them pressing and crushing in this instance. And that reveals their desperation, but it also reveals their failure to see that Jesus is God. When Moses approached God, did he run up to the burning bush and grab it? No. A voice came from the burning bush and said, Moses, take off your shoes, for where you are standing is holy. And when Moses received the law from God at Mount Sinai, did he run skipping and joyfully holding hands with God and sitting close to one another? No. God hid him behind a rock because to be in the presence of God was a terrible thing. And what do we hear over and over in the Old Testament? No one can see God and live. When Isaiah entered the throne room or saw a vision of the throne room and God seated high and lifted up in Isaiah 6, what does Isaiah say? "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips." And Peter, even in Luke 5, when he sees Jesus bring in this miraculous catch of fish, so many fish come out of the Sea of Galilee that it's sinking his boat. Peter sees this, and what does he say? "Get away from me, Jesus. Depart from me. I am a sinful man, O Lord." Is that the reaction of this crowd pressing in and crushing him? No. This crowd is more like something you might see on a news story about Black Friday. Do you understand what's going on here? You've seen those videos, haven't you? Where there's a great sale on a big old TV and people are nearly killing one another to get the last one. And this is how people are pouring into Jesus. And here's Jesus. "Get the boat ready. These people are going to run me over." How do the desperate misunderstand Jesus? There are many who think of God and look to God with great desperation because there are many sick. Many, many sick people. Many, many needy people. Many, many people in family situations that are so desperate that it seems like no one can help. Many people trapped in marriages that seem hopeless. Many people sick with diseases that not even the best doctors can figure out. And we're desperate. And that's just to say the kinds of struggles that we're dealing with here. But you think about third world countries and the kinds of things that these people are dealing with. It's remarkable the level of desperation in the world, isn't it? The desperate misunderstand Jesus because they think much of their current discomfort, but they never think of the hell that they've earned in their sinning against God. People run to God all the time because they need Him to fix something that they can't fix. And is this wrong? If you treat God like the core of an apple, you've misunderstood Jesus. And there are many who will run and say, "God, fix this, make me rich, please. Fix my finances, fix my family, fix my physical health." And there are many who pour into Jesus and say, "Help me, help me, help me." But there is not a submission. There is not an approaching him as God with a humility and a reverence and an understanding of who He really is. I hope you won't look down on me too much, but I want you to see me as I am. Because I have misunderstood Jesus so many times. And I've seen that when I've been bitter because marriage wasn't happening at the pace I wanted it to. I've been frustrated with the Lord when children didn't come when I expected them to come. I've been frustrated with the Lord so many times because He wasn't taking away my discomforts. Aren't you the healer, God? Aren't you the one that makes all things new? Aren't you the one that fixes our debts and fixes our problems and fixes our families and heals our grandparents and takes care of this stuff? If you're frustrated with the Lord because He hasn't given you the life you think you deserve or the life you want, there's a real good chance you're misunderstanding Jesus, just like these desperate people did. The failure of the desperate is they want the blessing of God, but don't care much about God Himself. They desire His hand to move or to give, but they don't want the simple and greater gift of His face, of His presence. This is the great failure of the desperate, the great failure to see Jesus for who He really is. We've talked about the devout, the religious people who've misunderstood Jesus and haven't seen Him for who He really is. We've talked about the desperate and how they misunderstand Jesus. We've talked a little bit about how even the germ or the sense of misunderstanding that these people did is true in our own lives and how that's clear in the world around us. Lastly, I want to look at the demonic and how they misunderstood Jesus. Look at verses 11 and 12, will you? It says, "And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, 'You are the Son of God.' And Jesus strictly ordered them not to make him known." We see here the demon-possessed, or those having an unclean spirit. We see in other passages that these unclean spirits so controlled their hosts that they overtook their voices. They caused these people to be rebellious and remarkably strong. It caused these people to be even suicidal. Mark highlights for us these demons rightly recognizing who Jesus is. They blurt it out loud as day. Nobody else seems to say, "You're the Son of God, heal me." It's these demons who are saying, "We know who you are. You're the Son of God." Mark is making this remarkably clear for us because he's showing us how nobody but the demons, nobody but those within us, the spiritual realm, understand who Jesus really is. This point is significant because we'll have to wait until chapter 8 of Mark's gospel to hear Peter say, "You are the Christ." All the way from chapter 1, verse 1, where Mark tells us this is the gospel of Jesus, the Son of God, until the 8th chapter, you hear no human being say, "That's the Messiah, that's Christ, that's the Son of God." All we hear are the demons saying it. And then we'll hear it later in chapter 15, when Jesus dies, and a Roman soldier watching Jesus die says, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Jesus silences these rebels, spirits, because it will not be the forces of evil who act as his ambassadors, but it will be those who know who he is and love him obediently. These devils know exactly who he is, but they have chosen to live in rebellion. They've chosen to live in disobedience. They've chosen, knowing full well who he is, not to serve him and accept him as their king. Now, this may be one of the most painful and hard misunderstandings to swallow as it applies to our day. The misunderstanding of the unclean spirits is unique. They know who he is. They have their facts straight, yet they choose to rebel. This is the same misunderstanding that we read about every year when people tell us that young people are leaving the church in large amounts. This is the same misunderstanding we hear about when we hear about a preacher giving up on his position so that he can go pursue an affair. There are many in our children's Sunday school programs who can ace exams, who've memorized Bible verse after Bible verse after Bible verse. There are many Bible college students who got really good grades. Yet, they are choosing to rebel. I know who Jesus is. I can tell you how to write his name in Hebrew. I can write it in Greek. But I like committing sexual sin. I like pursuing the wealth of the world. Mothers and fathers, plead with the Lord that your children would not be amongst this group who impress you with their good behavior or who know all the facts, yet choose to live their own life. If you are unwilling to give up your sin, even though you know it's wrong. I'm afraid that you've misunderstood Jesus just like the demons have. I know, did you hear what I just said? I just said that. I'm afraid if you are unwilling to give up your sin, that you are like the demons. You know what's wrong and you know what's right, but you're going to choose what's wrong. The devout misunderstand Jesus because they think they can get their way to God by being good, and that Jesus has come simply to just give them a little pat on the back and to agree with them. The desperate misunderstand Jesus because they think God is some sort of candy dispenser and all they have to do is smack it and he'll give them what they want. The demonic misunderstand Jesus because they think that if they know the right facts, they can do whatever they want. Lastly, I want to kind of end by taking a step back. We've looked at the details of this text. We've talked about the particular groups of people. But I want to take a step back and look at Mark a little bit and look at this passage as a whole. If you remember in chapter 1, verse 15, what does Jesus say? His preaching ministry begins and Mark says this is what Jesus preached. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. And what we see in Mark chapter 3, verses 7 through 12 is a bit of a taste. It's a thumbnail sketch. It's a very small flavor of what the kingdom will be when Christ rules completely. What do we see in this passage? What did you see? You saw the religious unbelievers cast out of God's presence. You saw the sick and the needy and the desperate and the demon-possessed healed and made whole. It's as if in that geographical location, sickness doesn't exist because Jesus healed it all. Can you imagine how remarkable that is? All of the doctors, all of the physicians are saying, well, let's take a vacation, I guess. I haven't had a patient in days because Jesus was there. And lastly, we see the demons, we see the devils cast out, silenced, put away. And what I want you to see when we look back at these verses and we see the ministry of Jesus is that it should make us think of what waits for us, for those who believe. What does Revelation 20 says? What does Revelation 20 say? It says in Revelation 20, verse 10, we see the devil thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and false prophet were, and they were tormented day and night forever. Christian, do you understand this? Every day, every waking and sleeping moment of your life, you are hunted by the devil. There is not a moment to truly rest. Why? Because there is a predator on the prowl seeking for you. And when Christ comes again to judge the earth, he will judge Satan and he will cast him out and you will never deal with that predator again. Never. And we taste that when we see Jesus casting out these demons and silencing them. We taste it. It's good, but I want more. Christian, this is the hope. This is your hope. This is why you must persevere. This is what's waiting for you. This is why you must turn from sin and turn to Jesus. Because if you do, Jesus will one day put Satan away where he will be tormented forever and he will not torment you at all. And let me tell you, you haven't even tasted how good that will be. Not even a little bit. Because you're so used to the devil being after you that you don't even know what it's like to rest. Jesus gives us a taste of what it will be like when he comes to rule completely and finally. I'm going to read this lengthy passage from Revelation 21 because it's God's word and I think it's so sweet and so beautiful. But listen to this. This is the Apostle John telling us what God showed him about what awaits for those who rightly see Jesus, who turn from sin and trust in him. Revelation 21 says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God.' What will be the effect of his presence with them? He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain." No pain anymore. Why? Because the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and they're true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." Let that sink in. If you're a Christian, you're on your way to a land where nobody cries. And nobody offers up prayer requests for sickness. And nobody says, "Pray for me because me and my kids aren't getting along." Jesus shows us in Mark chapter 3 a taste of what waits for you if you trust in Jesus. Now listen to this. Revelation 21, "But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." Friend, if it's not the devil coming after you, it's the world pressing in on you and telling you're living a stupid life and not getting what's good here. But when Christ comes and when he stands in judgment, he will act as Jesus did in Mark 3, and he will put away evildoers. And no one will mock you ever, ever, ever again for trusting in Jesus. And no one will ever suggest anything sinful to you again. Do you see how beautiful that would be? I've never experienced that. I grew up in the church and I was homeschooled, and we like to have to think we've created these cute little havens where we keep the world out, but it's just not true. In Christ's kingdom, he's going to cast out the devil. He's going to heal every sickness and every need. There will be no desperate in heaven because we will all be filled. And evildoers will be cast out of his kingdom. Do you see? Can you taste how good that is and how good that will be? If you are realizing this morning that you've misunderstood Jesus, today is an excellent day to see him for who he really is and respond to him rightly, to accept him as your king and to trust him, to obey him, to come to him, knowing that he will do what is good and what is right. please don't misidentify Jesus. Taste and see his goodness. Let's pray.